Talk Show.
Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here with another installment of Christogenos with my host, William Fink. And first, let me note my website, and then, Bill, you can note yours as well. Mine is anglo-saxonisrael.com. And I won't be referencing the article tonight, but I have an article on Genesis 1 and leading into Genesis 2 on the website. That's in the archive section. That's entitled The Enmity Part 3, which analyzes the language of Genesis chapter 1. And one of the main considerations, which we discussed last week, was the proper translation of the word che, which includes two-legged animals. Okay, it includes what the scientific world calls featherless bipeds, okay, creatures that can walk, talk, and in the case of the Bible, it even says they can pray to God, yet they are not Adamites, and which proves, and a major part of our discussion in part one of this series, was to prove that there were more than three people on the face of the earth during the Garden of Eden episode. It was not just Adam, Eve, and Nahash. All the races were already here, and there's simply no doubt about that. Okay, Bill, you want to cite your website?
Hello, I'm Christogenia, christogenia.org.
Okay. And do you have? I'm sure you have 2-seed line stuff on your website, right?
Well, I have some 2-seed line related material on my website that pertains to my own essays.
Mm-hmm.
I don't generally publish the works of others on my website. I haven't yet written a complete 2-seed line treatise, but I have many papers such as Semitic Idioms in Genesis chapter 3 and the problem with Genesis 6:1-4 that discuss 2-seed line related topics.
Yes. Okay. Yeah. So maybe at some point we can, as I promote this series of shows, maybe you can give me a list of those articles that are related so people can look at those. Okay. And I can put that on the newsletter as I promote future shows. And I've been having computer problems I've only been able to put out one announcement this week. And that's why I haven't done more promotion of this show. But in any case, we are getting ready to do chapter 2. And do you want to summarize first, before we get into chapter 2, your feelings about one more thing. I have now 4 episodes of the Migration Chronicles. This is a PowerPoint slide presentation of the migrations of the 12 tribes of Israel into Europe, okay? And there'll be a 14-part series. I've got 4 of them up and running at the website. And that's, you go to anglo-saxonisrael.com under the Migration Chronicles section, and then you can click on the slideshow. You may have to download it. We're working on doing a streamable version of the slideshow, so you don't have to download it. Okay, Bill, my question to you was, do you want to summarize what went on in chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1?
I'm sorry.
Yeah.
Yes. Well, last week we discussed the fall of Satan, if I should phrase it in that manner, and Yahshua Christ's statement at Luke chapter 10 about how he beheld Satan fall from heaven, Revelations chapter 12, and Jude, and 2 Peter, which all support the fact that this fallen race of angels or whatever you want to think they consist of.
Yeah.
How that was a rebellion that occurred before the creation of Adam, and we related that to some of the races of men that anthropologists and archaeologists have found here on Earth.
Right,
And some of the findings, and we related that to Greek mythology.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we probably could have went further to relate it to Assyrian and Egyptian mythology, but there are definite parallels there.
Yes, yes.
And I would like to say something that we didn't get into, I don't think, last week, and that was Paul's support for this also.
Okay.
And there are 2 key passages. Paul doesn't retell the story. And we also related Jude and Peter to one Enoch, by the way. Last
right.
week we went into that, and I read a long passage from that to show that one Enoch is what Jude and Peter were referring to.
Right, right.
Now,
okay.
There are two key passages in Paul, and I'm going to be honest with you, and there's one passage in Acts that I would like to discuss in relation to this.
Okay.
In 1 Corinthians 10, 14 to 22, and I would like to read my own translation, on which account, my beloved ones, flee from idolatry. As to those who are prudent, I speak, you determine that which I say. The cup of eulogy which we bless, is it not the fellowship of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the fellowship of the body of Christ? Because one loaf, one body, we the many are. For we all partake from the one loaf. Behold, Israel down through the flesh. Are not those who are eating the sacrifices partners of the altar? What then do I say? That which is sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? Rather, that whatever the nations, not the Gentiles, whatever the nations, Israel down through the flesh, sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to Yahweh.
Right.
And I do not wish you to be partners with demons.
Uh-huh.
Now, Paul's not talking about the Judeans,
right.
Edomite or Judah.
Well,
he's
okay.
talking about the so-called pagan
mm-hmm.
peoples around him, and that's the dispersion of Israel for the
right,
moment.
Right, right.
He's talking about the nations and what they sacrifice is being sacrificed to demons.
Yes, yes. So what do you say to these people who don't believe in the literal Satan, who don't believe in the spirit world? You know, this word demons comes up constantly in both, especially in the New Testament. And
right.
we're
and
told,
in the Greek language,
yes.
a demon is a spirit being that's inferior to God.
Okay.
And,
yes.
and that's the secular lexicon definition of the word.
Right, right. And I like to quote the passage where Jesus addresses Legion, who actually is the, how should I say it, the spokesperson for a
yes.
bunch of demons inhabiting a sick person.
And in that one instance, it surely seems to be that way.
Yeah, and I always ask them, well, who is Jesus talking to? Is he talking to himself? Do we have a schizophrenic God that he talks to himself? Or is there a real demon there?
Now, here we have a key to the founding on this planet of the false religion.
Mm-hmm.
That rebellion from God. It goes back to those same beings that revolted from God that we're told about
right.
in Revelations, in Jude, the angels which lost their first estate, in Peter, and in Enoch.
Yes,
and,
yes.
And this is all a clear, you cannot separate, you can call this mythology, but you can't separate it from Christianity.
Right, Bill, it's in Genesis 2:1 as well, as we will shortly discuss. Okay, keep going.
There's two other verses I'd like to cite, two other places I'd like to cite that aren't so obvious.
Okay.
And first one is Stephen the Martyr's testimony in Acts 7:41,
uh-huh.
where he says, "Then Yahweh turned and gave them over to serve the host of heaven."
Right.
He's not talking about the stars. He's talking about the beings from heaven.
Well, okay, let me just interrupt you because I just mentioned Genesis 2:1. Let me quote it real quick. "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them." That word host, I don't have the actual Hebrew word, but it translates as army. It means a literal multitude of beings, of self-aware beings. That's what it means.
Well, right, and it's talking in Genesis 2:1 of the beings, no matter where they may be.
Yeah.
In other words, the creation is done, and everything that Yahweh
right.
initially created is done at that point.
Yeah, and it means the visible and the invisible host. That's what it means.
Right, and the heavenly host, the connection between heaven and something invisible is
almost one-to-one.
Yes, that's scriptural, but also heaven, that word heaven in both Greek and Hebrew also just means space.
Okay, sure, sure.
And
the invisible world, the world that we can't see as human beings.
And it's plain that we know from our science that we in these fleshly bodies can't go into space, not not without 20 layers of special material protecting us, or we would just fry.
Yes.
Now, the other passage is in Colossians 2, Colossians chapter 2, and it's in verse 18, and Paul says, "Let no one find you unworthy of reward, being willing with humiliation even to be in the worship of the messengers."
Okay, now is that humiliation or humility there?
Well, it could be humility or it could be humiliation.
Okay.
But I translated humiliation because that's what you're doing to yourself by worshiping false gods.
Okay, fine.
And that's why I did that. And the word topinophrosune could mean either one.
Okay.
And it could mean other things. It could mean humble-mindedness or several other things.
One of Yahweh says tsaba. That's apparently the word for host in Hebrew there. Genesis 2:1. Okay, please continue.
The point is that those rebel angels,
yes,
and Paul tells us in Colossians and Corinthians, Stephen tells us in Acts, they are the source of the world's false religion.
That's right. That's right.
And a lot of these other races that descended literally from those fallen angels, as
right,
the book of Enoch tells us,
yes, yes,
they worship them.
And Genesis 3 is all about. Yes, exactly. Yeah.
Now, I have a paper on my website, Broken Cisterns, that relates and it cites ancient documents and relates perfectly that the fertility religions, the Baal religions of Palestine, were fertility religions, and they were all about sex as a ritual.
Well, yeah, because the whole purpose was to get the Adamites to mix their seed with non-Adamite seed. That's what the Bible's all about.
And it's still going on today.
And it's still going on
today.
And
we're still losing the battle today.
You're right, yeah, because Eve hasn't figured it out yet.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And Adam is too stoned.
Exactly. And yep.
This is an important point that I wanted to touch on it before we commenced, because I don't think we touched on it enough last week.
Okay.
This is throughout the New Testament.
Yes.
And all of these no devil, no Satan Christians, they're kidding themselves.
Mm-hmm.
This cannot be glossed over. It's woven throughout the whole story of the Bible.
That's right. That's right. Absolutely.
And the thing that they miss, the thing that the anti-Satan people miss, is that Satan isn't a spirit being lurking behind our shoulders, deceiving us,
mm-hmm,
and whispering in our ears. Satan the word Satan in the New Testament addresses the individual, but it also addresses the group, just like Christos.
Right.
Just like the word Christos is used of the children of Israel as a body.
Yes.
Satan is used of the children of the adversary as a body.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And when I think Satan in my mind, up pops Jews, Arabs, Sicilians,
yes, right,
Turks,
yeah,
and Mongols, and
yeah,
the collective, and Negroes, and collectively, they're all Satan.
Mm-hmm.
They are Satan.
Yeah, they're certainly our adversary in the world today. There's no doubt about that.
Right. Now,
yes,
now to different degrees, the Jews and many of the Arabs actually, they deny Yahshua Christ outrightly.
Yes.
And so, yes, they're the Antichrist. But anything that violates the laws of Yahweh, anything that's not kind after kind, is basically Antichrist.
Mm-hmm.
It's,
yeah,
in violation of Yahweh's rules of existence. And the example to the children of Israel is that he allowed them not to destroy the Canaanites so that the Canaanites could teach us war and could temper us and he could use them to try us.
Mm-hmm.
And it's the same thing on the grander scale with all the other races.
Yes, yes. Well, as we talked about last week, you know, when the original meaning of the word American meant a white man. Okay. Today, It means the abomination. Okay.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, so we have to focus on the original meanings of words, and it's quite obvious that in the scriptures, the heavenly host, the word Nephilim, the word Rephaim, etc., these words refer to disembodied spirits. They exist in the spirit world, but do not have physical bodies as we do. It's just self-evident, you know. And that's the way the word angel is defined. Yes, it does mean messenger, but being a messenger was just one of the functions of an angel, okay? These angels were definitely disembodied spirits who could materialize and dematerialize, as Yahweh had given them instructions, etc.
This is a very interesting passage, and I have it. I cited in a couple of my papers this angel thing. This Daniel talks about the angels, and he was a watcher, and a holy one was sent to him.
Okay.
And this watcher, they were called watchers in Daniel, and in Enoch, but I don't think they were called watchers anywhere else in Scripture. I might be wrong.
Yeah, definitely Daniel and Enoch. Go ahead.
There's a Greek writer named Hesiod.
Okay.
And he wrote about 100 years before Daniel lived. And his life and works are well known.
Yes.
And in a poem called Works and Days, he makes the statement that upon the earth, Zeus has 3 times 10,000 watchers, watching the deeds of the sons of men,
okay,
shrouded in mist, and so that they can't be seen by men.
Yes.
And this is absolutely a Greek rendition of a Hebrew belief.
Sure.
About spiritual beings.
Yes.
Or what we would call angels or whatever.
The Greeks being descendants of the 12 tribes of Israel in any case. Okay. Yes, yeah. Well, you had a third reference from the New Testament, or did you do all three already?
Well, I did all three. The last one was Stephen, I mentioned briefly, that gave them over to the hosts of heaven.
Oh, okay, yeah. So let me just quickly then bounce back to Genesis 2:1 and quote it directly. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And this word host is a direct reference to all the multitude of beings, both visible and invisible, that exist in the universe. That's what this word host, and a heavenly host. And the term heavenly host is not used that often in Scripture, but that's what it means. I want to get back because last week we talked about the book of Enoch and the Nephilim and the Rephaim. And the fact is that the word Rephaim is used in the Old Testament, but it's not translated properly. Let me here quote Job 26:5-6, dead things are formed from under the waters, and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Well, the word dead things is translated from the Hebrew word Rephaim. The King James translators did a very poor job of translating the word Rephaim into the word things. Okay? What we're talking about is fallen angels. That's what we're talking about here. And but the word, the language disguises it here. And in fact, the book of Job, remember we talked about, used the word titans from prehistoric times. The Bible uses the word titans. The titans trembled beneath the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Hell is naked before him and destruction hath no covering. So it's another translation of the of this passage in Job. That's the James Moffat translation. So what we're talking about is these demons, and we briefly touched on it last week, these demons have been cast down to earth, and in Jude and in Peter, they're talked about as residing in the underworld, held in abeyance until the day of judgment. So aren't these beings in existence right now, but in a non-physical form?
Well, yes, I would have to write a paper to elucidate it. I couldn't do it right now, but the Christian belief is that these beings are actually being contained
yes.
by Yahweh
yes.
for a day of judgment.
Exactly.
And that is, that containment must have happened sometime about the time of the crucifixion, and that's why I think that we have all types, all kinds of talks of wicked spirits in pre-Christian days.
Right.
And
right.
We don't see that now.
Right.
And that's conjecture on my part, but I mean, how else do we explain the New Testament accounts, yet in this day and age, we don't witness those things?
Yeah. Well, not as ordinarily. It's not part of our daily consciousness, but I guarantee you, I've witnessed some demon-possessed people in my time.
Yeah, there's all the Catholic talks of exorcisms and,
right.
And so on and so forth.
Well, I have never played a Ouija board myself, but I've talked to people who have, and believe me, they get scared because, you know, they get involved and they get scared because things happen that they can't explain.
Right. When I say contained, I'm not claiming to understand the form of containment.
Uh-huh, right.
You know, it may just be a banishment to certain planes of existence.
Exactly.
Sure.
Yeah.
You're talking about this word Rapha and Rephaim. Rephaim is the form. To say Rephaim is like to say Israelite. The way the word Israelite relates to Israel is the way that the word Rephaim or Edomite
mm-hmm.
relate to the words Rapha or Edom.
Okay.
It signifies a descendant of the Rapha.
Right.
A particular Rapha, a giant.
Yes.
Okay, and when you go to 1 Chronicles 26, it says, and chapter 20, verse 6, and yet again there was war at Gath, where there was a man of great stature, whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20,
mm-hmm.
6 on each hand and
yes.
6 on each foot.
Right.
And he was also the son of the giant. And the word for the giant there is Ha-Rapha.
Mm-hmm.
That's the word Rapha with the article.
Right.
He was the son of Rapha.
Exactly.
Who the whole race of the Rephaim came from these giants.
Yeah, and we're told about all of that in Genesis chapter 6. When the fallen angels mated with the daughters of men.
Absolutely. And that my paper, The Race of Genesis, I'm sorry, The Problem with Genesis 6:1-4,
mm-hmm.
is more or less a proof of the fact that where it says the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6,
mm-hmm.
in the Masoretic text, and in the Vaticanist manuscript of the Septuagint, it says instead the sons of heaven in the Alexandrian manuscript of the Septuagint and in the Book of Enoch.
Mm-hmm.
And I would amend, we know that Adam is the son of God. There's nothing wrong with the sons of God going into the daughters of Adam, which is the word for man in Genesis chapter 6.
Right.
There's no problem. So what's the big deal? Why
mm-hmm.
have a flood?
Yeah.
But if that says the sons of heaven
right.
came down and went into the daughters of men, and my paper demonstrates that and gives all the evidence and the citations and the quotes from the various books, and Genesis 6 should say the sons of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
Came down and went into the daughters of men.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, because...
And that's something that those King James-only people would never, ever see.
Right, exactly. Yeah, and plus also the daughters of men. Men is translated from the word Adam, meaning Adamite women. So we're talking about fallen angels mating with Adamite women specifically, okay? And that's what caused all the corruption in Noah's territory. Let me quote here from Howard B. Rand and his opinion on the meaning of the word Rephaim. Who were these lords? Who were these fallen angels? Who were these titans, etc.? The fact that there is to be no resurrection for them now that they are dead indicates that they are not dead men. Of course, he doesn't make the distinction we make, men being Adamites. For all men shall rise again, at least for the judgment. The statement they are deceased is worthy of close study. Young's analytical concordance states that the Hebrew word here translated as deceased is Rephaim, meaning shades or fearful ones. The dictionary defines shade as a phantom, spirit, or ghost, stating that the shades are the inhabitants of the netherworld, or Hades, the abode of disembodied spirits. The Rephaim are therefore shades, phantoms, spirits, or ghosts, from his booklet, Giants of the Darkness, page 2. So, you know, Howard B. Rand, who is not a two-seedliner, agrees with us that what we're talking about here is disembodied spirits.
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, you can't get away from this. This is a scriptural fact. And I really challenge the no-Satan people to study their Bibles a little more closely and realize that there is such a, you know, a group of beings, entities, spirits, whatever you want to call them, and just because we can't see them with our own two eyes and also because they're not part of our daily experience doesn't mean that they don't exist, all right? That's jumping to a false conclusion.
And today, the people on the earth that these beings have descendants in the earth, and the people who are their prime workers are the Jews.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, even the non-seedliners agree with us on that point.
and it's a shame that they're non-seedliners, because if they understood this, and if they understood that Genesis chapter 3 was all about sex,
yes,
and if they would put their false ideals of the perfect woman aside,
mm-hmm.
and saw Genesis 3 for what it really was,
yeah,
and they would understand that the two seeds of Genesis 3:15 are the children of God versus the children of those rebels,
yes,
in the world.
That's right. That's right. And indeed, I've said it this way many times, the whole history of the planet is the history of the enmity between those two seeds. And the word Kenite, as used in the Old Testament, simply means a descendant of Cain. And they're the ones who began warfare. They're the ones who began forming weapons of warfare, casting them in bronze, I guess it was. I believe that's the first metal that the weapons of war were cast in. And it went worse from there.
Right, and that Enoch explains all that very thing.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. Okay, any other points to bring up before we go into Genesis chapter 2?
No, I think we should go into Genesis chapter 2 and we should discuss Adam further in the course of it.
Yes, okay. All right, so I quoted the Genesis 2:1. Let's go keep going here. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Let me just continue through 4. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens. Okay, so from my perspective, and I believe you have a similar perspective, this is really where Genesis chapter 2 should start.
Right. Genesis 2:4 should be the first verse of Genesis chapter 2.
Okay.
And compare it to Genesis 5:1.
Okay.
And the way the language that is used to begin Genesis chapter 5, because Genesis 5:1 starts a new scroll.
Mm-hmm.
Genesis 2:4 starts a new scroll.
Okay.
And that the language displays that.
Yes. Yes.
And where it says this is the book of in Genesis 5:1, that word book means scroll.
Okay.
In the original, and the language displays the fact that these were separate scrolls at one time.
Right.
And men sewed them together. And they were sewn together by sewn I mean that word metaphorically.
Yes.
At a very, very early time.
Well, it could be literally, too.
Well, it
parchment
be.
With a leather thread.
But this was done at a very, very early time.
Yes.
Because the books of Moses were considered 5 books at a very early time.
Yes, yes.
But as the history of the Israelite people unfolded, these books were combined into
Yes.
The form that we have them in now.
Yeah. Okay, hold on. Gary in California, I just unmuted you if you have a question.
Yes, I did.
Okay.
You guys passed me right up as I was trying to get in and dial in. You go back to what you were talking about, the fallen angels.
Yes.
Mated with the...
the daughters of men, yes.
With our women.
Yes.
I mean, that sort of sounds like the blacks.
Well, they're still doing that today, aren't they?
Yes, but I was just wanting to know, would that be considered, now, your Christian world out there would say, oh, that's terrible, they shouldn't have done this, that's a sin, that's a, you know, they would go into all kinds of stuff, you know, about these fallen angels who are beings, from what I can understand.
Yes.
And they have the ability to race mix.
Yes. And get humans to race mix.
Yeah, in other words, what I'm saying is, would this not, Bill might know better, and of course I know you, would this not be considered a race mixing?
Sure.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's why Noah was selected to be the survivor, him and his family, because Noah was perfect in his toledah, or descent.
Yeah, and the word...
what the word means, translated generation.
Right, and the perfect tamim from the Hebrew means, it has no moral connotation whatsoever. It simply means, perfect, clean, perfectly clean, okay, without blemish. That's the phrase we come across repeatedly, without blemish.
Well, the reason I want to bring this up is, of course, everybody... and all your churches out there condone race mixing, saying
yes.
We're all the same, we're all this, we're all that. Well, if that were true, then with a Jew, for instance, you know, he doesn't believe in Jesus Christ.
That's right.
That they let their daughters, who are supposedly Christian daughters, you know, mate with this thing, and they do look different.
Yes, they do.
and their faith is different, but
that's,
you know,
right.
And so they're allowing this. That's number one. Number two, let alone the black eye. I mean, black eye looks totally different.
Yeah.
So what I'm saying, want to have done here then, is with these angels, which are, we just know them as angels, they're beings, they have names.
Yes.
They belong to another being world.
Yeah, question,
and,
please.
And they were able to race mix with our women. Obviously, God does not condone race mixing. If you're going to say, well, these were bad angels, well, you just have to say Jews are bad Jews, too.
That's right. Okay, comment, Bill?
Well, he's absolutely right. That's the way it is. I'm not prepared to discuss race mixing, but off the cuff, I can.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament, it's called fornication.
Yeah.
And you see, the word adultery meant race mixing in the Old Testament.
That's right.
Okay?
Yeah.
But in the New Testament... The Hebrew people were speaking the language of a larger culture, of the Greek culture.
Yes.
And they had to choose words that would show that contrast when they wrote the New Testament and when they spoke about their religion in general and their beliefs in general.
Yes.
And in the Greek world, the word translated adultery is from the verb moikao, and it just means confusion of one's race.
Okay.
In other words,
adulteration.
If a woman went out and screwed around amongst the people of her community, amongst the men of her community, it would confuse whose offspring her children
right,
were.
Right, right.
And adultery in the New Testament basically means it means sex outside of marriage, don't get me wrong.
Yeah.
But that causes the confusion of
right.
the genetic lines, of the
right.
family lines.
Yeah, and Isaiah.
The apostles, to describe race mixing in the New Testament, they couldn't really use the word moikao the way it was used in Greek culture to describe race mixing, because the Greeks didn't use the word that way.
Right, and they didn't
race mix. They chose to use the word porne, or fornication.
Yeah.
And that's evident in Jude, and that's evident in Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Yeah, and plus, isn't it true that race mixing was not really very common in those days?
Oh no, it absolutely wasn't common.
Yeah.
And the Greeks were extremely racist.
Mm-hmm.
They were racist to the point where if you were an Athenian, you were expected to marry an Athenian.
Right.
It was odd for you to marry a Spartan.
Right.
And the Romans...
Let alone a black or a Latino or whatever. Right.
Well, I mean, a Spartan is a fellow white man from a different tribe.
Right. So, yeah,
and
they're even more racist than we are.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Herodotus, and a good example of this is Herodotus, writing in 450 B.C.,
mm-hmm.
called Cyrus. Now, Cyrus, the king of Persia, is called a man of gold by Isaiah.
Okay.
He's chosen by Yahweh in the book of Isaiah
mm-hmm.
to perform this noble deed. Well, Herodotus called him a mule. And Herodotus called him a mule because he was half Persian and half Mede.
Yeah, right. But they're both white.
They're both white,
yeah.
Both Adamic,
mm-hmm.
and the Medes are Japhethites and the Persians are Shemites.
Right.
And Herodotus calls the man a mule.
So it's like an Englishman calling a German a Japhethite.
Well, a Hun or whatever.
Or a Hun, exactly. A Hun.
Right.
Yeah.
We are Huns.
Yes. So we're Huns. Okay.
We're extremely racist.
We're not Huns.
Yeah. Not in that sense, no.
See, the reason I brought this up. I enjoy what Bill just brought up because the way, you know, the churches I go to, they call fornication sex outside of marriage.
Right.
And they also call what they call adultery, okay, is what Bill said, but they'll also call that fornication.
Right.
They've
right.
actually confused the word.
Right.
In
well,
order to appear, as it appears like, to
yeah.
not allow race fixing to be forbidden.
Yeah, okay, well, Bill has
that's
a comment.
Because our culture has allowed the Catholics to redefine marriage.
Right.
Marriage in the Greek world and marriage in the Hebrew world happens in a bed.
Mm-hmm.
And I could quote plays from Euripides, from Aeschylus. I could make citations from Diodorus, from 100 other Greek poets, from Apollodorus. Marriage happens in a bed.
Yeah.
If you go into
not
a
in the inner sanctum of a church, right?
If you go in the Hebrew world and in the Greek world, if you enter into a woman physically and she's a virgin, she's your wife.
Yeah.
If she ain't a virgin, you're really screwing up because she's somebody else's wife.
Yes. Yes.
That
okay.
was the culture of the time.
Right, and obviously today's culture is reflected in. Let's call it Judeo-Christian interpretation of the Bible. And, of
right.
course, they're imposing their modern worldview upon concepts that didn't exist in those days.
Right. My point in all that is that there's no such thing as sex outside of marriage.
Right.
Because as soon as you enter into a virgin, you're married.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There is no sex outside of marriage.
Right. And then do we have adultery, which consists of you know, having relations with another man's wife or husband, blah, blah, blah. Okay.
Right. If
yes.
she's not a virgin or fornication,
right.
if
yes.
she's not right. of the same race.
But we covered this in great detail in our discussion, you know, in part two of Deuteronomy 23:2, you know, where we discussed the story of Judah and Tamar to show that, indeed, race mixing, no mamzer, no mongrel, shall enter the house of Yahweh, okay? And so it's mongrels that are excluded, not people born outside of marriage, whatever definition of marriage you have, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah.
That's true, is proven by Tamar. But the reason I wanted to interject this into this conversation is to show that it appears like the first time that I could see race mixing going on besides
mm-hmm.
Eve with Satan.
Right.
Okay, that was race mixing. Look what happened there.
Right.
And then you come into where the angels were mixing with women, meaning that these angels had to be some kind of a two-legged biped.
That's right.
And they had to have, I mean, yes, they had I don't know. You stated that at the time Eve was convinced to do this, she had this kind of glory-type body. In other words, she probably was the same as the angels from that
yes.
perspective. But I just want to show that was race mixing and God didn't look at it too well.
Let me clarify something about Genesis chapter 6, where it doesn't say the angels, it says the sons of heaven. And we clearly relate that to the angels, and that can be shown
yes.
to the fallen angels. But by this time, they may not exactly be fallen angels.
Right.
They might be descendants of
right.
fallen
so,
angels.
Many generations descendants of, yes. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. In other words, 30,000 years may have elapsed.
Could be, yes.
and between the time that this fallen race of angels had mingled themselves with every seed, like Enoch tells us, and the time that they seduced the daughters of Adam in Genesis chapter 6.
Right.
This is written in symbols and in very, very concise language, and it's not supposed to be a proper history, as we know history as we write it today.
Right.
It would still be race mixing.
Race mixing, absolutely.
Yes. Yeah.
And that's what I'm trying to get to is they say, well, the reason that God didn't want this because these angels were wicked. Well, one of our daughters who is very fair skinned and has blonde hair, blue eyes, runs off with a Jew who's got dark curly hair, dark eyes, big giant nose, and he's a full blown Jew, you know, as far as belief goes. What's the difference? That's what I've asked them. What's the difference?
Well, that is Genesis chapter 3 all over again.
Mm-hmm.
And it's happening
and
all
over and over again.
All the time.
Yes, yes, yes. Okay. All right. Thank you, Gary. Yeah, and since the subject of this entire series is race mixing, that's what these first few chapters of Genesis are all about, especially Genesis chapters 3 and 4. And, you know, so we will certainly establish all of that as we proceed, okay? So, Gary, if you have another question or comment, just hold on.
If I have another one, I'll call back in.
All right. Okay.
Just
thank you.
And listen to you guys, because you guys are great.
Thank you. Thank you very much, Gary.
Okay. Yabba.
Okay. All right. Yabba. Okay. So, any comments, Bill, generally, before we go into what you and I agree should be, the beginning of Genesis chapter 2, you know, from verse 4 on, any more comments before we proceed into Genesis chapter 2?
No, I think we should probably talk about this in depth. I mean, at length, is this 6th and 8th day creation theory.
Okay.
And I could wait until we get to Genesis 2:7.
All right.
And people that believe somehow that this man of Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, is a different man than the man of Genesis chapter 2:7, because
right.
It just isn't so.
Okay. All right. Well, let me start with verse 4, and we'll continue through into verse 7. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For Yahweh Elohim had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. Let me just pause right here, because it apparently is a historical fact that it did not rain. If it did rain, it was very rare. And it says later on that the earth was watered by a mist, okay? And there's all kinds of archaeological evidence now that shows that before Noah's flood, at least, before Noah's flood, the atmospheric pressure was much greater. Pieces of an axe was unearthed, and it was shown that the axe was predates Noah's flood, and that this axe could not be cast again in modern times because it was denser than steel and iron are today, because the atmospheric pressure was denser at the time, suggesting, and there's many other reasons to suggest, that the planet was more of a greenhouse effect at that time, okay, and that the average temperature planet-wide was rather pleasant, okay, probably in the vicinity of 72 degrees or so. We did not have these extremes of temperature, and that indeed, with a greenhouse effect, we can see, and the higher humidity that a greenhouse always has, this description is probably absolutely historical accurate. That you know, and the archaeological evidence suggests that it is accurate.
Well, I believe I'm not. I'm going to be honest with you. I'm not familiar with that archaeological evidence, so I really can't discuss it at length.
Okay.
But I would like the citations to it because I would like to go read it.
Yes, yes.
If that's possible.
Right, and that would also give us evidence as to why the first patriarchs lived so long. You know, not just the fact that we had cleaner air and cleaner water. But you had a huge vegetation that grew, twice or three times as high as it does today. And the higher atmospheric pressure will account for that. Okay?
So all I can say in this respect is that in certain Sumerian inscriptions, and Sumer is where Cain was founding his cities later on. But in certain Sumerian inscriptions, there are statements that certain kings lived thousands of years.
Right. Right.
And they knew what a year was. And some people try to explain that away. But the word, they knew they had a definite year.
Yes.
They had a very high degree of knowledge of astronomy and the motions of the planets and the stars and the sun across the sky, and they could measure a year.
Mm-hmm.
They knew what a year was. They don't mean hours or days or months when they use the word year. And these kings, they claim, lived and reigned for thousands of years.
Yes. And somebody on the chat room asked the question, what effect would that have on humans, the pressure? And one effect is, well, for example, the dinosaurs. These huge beings with a larger atmospheric pressure, it'd be the equivalent of, you know, when you walk into water from the dry surface and you walk on the beach into the water, you have resistance. The water actually prevents you from falling over, okay? So the higher the atmospheric pressure, the greater the resistance to your movements, and quite possibly the taller things can grow. And we have evidence of, you know, gigantic plants, gigantic animals, et cetera, from prehistoric days. And so this higher atmospheric pressure would have been at least partially responsible for that, okay? So, and yeah, and I agree with you, Bill, that those ages, those listings in years, are probably literal years as we understand them today. And those people probably did live thousands of years. Okay. All right, well, let's continue here. Okay, now verse 6. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Okay, so this is part of the atmospheric condition at the time, which was different from what it is today. After Noah's flood, everything changed. Verse 7. And Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, this verse 7 has got so much information in it, we have to take this one apart. First, your comments, Bill.
Okay. This is the creation of Adam.
Okay.
That word, the breath of life, and I know, and we discussed this, that the words breath of life appear later in Genesis, talking about animals.
Yes.
But that's a different Hebrew word.
Okay.
Okay? And a lot of people will point that out, that breath of life, oh, it says it over here of animals, but that's a different Hebrew word.
Okay.
That word is Hebrew word 7307 in Strong's Concordance.
Uh-huh.
This particular word here in Genesis 2:7 for breath is 5397.
Ah, okay.
Now, there's a problem. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
Now my information on these words is coming from Bible Works, by the way.
Right, okay.
Where the word for breath in Genesis 6:17, 7:15, and 7:22 are all definitely 7307.
Okay.
But Strong has 5397 listed for the word breath at 7:22.
Oh, really?
The Hebrew tells me it should be 7307, and it's verified by looking at the Hebrew manuscripts. And one example that I use as a source is the Bible Works software program.
Okay, so you're saying Strong's Concordance at that point is in error.
Yes, and there's hundreds of typos like that in Strong's.
Mm-hmm.
I have a lot of them marked in my concordance. It's
okay.
Nothing uncommon.
Right. Okay.
Where the hash marks weren't carried down, or the wrong number was put there,
or
whatever. There's hundreds of them.
Okay. Okay.
James Strong was a brilliant man, but he wasn't beyond error. None of us are.
Right. Right.
Now in Genesis 2:7, that word breath, Strong defines it metaphorically as divine inspiration or intellect.
Okay.
So he agrees that this is where Yahweh put his spirit, his intellect, however you want to define that, into the white man, Adam.
Right. Now, okay, let me stop you right there because it's a very critical point. critical juncture in understanding the scriptures. This was not breathed into non-white people, correct?
Oh, no, this is only applicable to the Adam man, who history and phonetic history and linguistics tell us is the white man.
Yes, yes. Let me, I'm going to quote here from Dr. Wesley Swift, his booklet entitled The Shekinah Glory, and the Word Became Flesh. I'm going to start quoting from page 5 here. Adam and Eve, the progenitors of the Adamic race, were enveloped with the Shekinah glory as they walked the earth in their beginning. From ancient books, we learned that the children of Lucifer, and of course we used the word Lucifer last time, and we discussed that. By the way, I found an interesting link to the word Azazel. I don't know if you mentioned Azazel last week in conjunction with the Book of Enoch.
Well, I didn't mention Azazel exactly, but I could talk about Azazel.
Yeah.
Where the goat in Leviticus, I think it's chapter 16, is sacrificed.
Yes.
And another goat is freed into the wilderness.
Yeah, and that word there is used, this word for scapegoat is Azazel, isn't it?
Right. It's Azazel or Azazel.
Yes.
And Yahweh is saying one goat for me and one goat for Azazel.
Yeah. But the scapegoat, the one that got sent out into the wilderness was... That's translated from the word Hebrew word Azazel, which is one
right.
of the fallen angels.
And Azazel in the Book of Enoch is actually the key criminal.
Right.
There's a line that appears several times in the Book of Enoch, blame it all on
Azazel.
Azazel.
Right, right. Here, let me, Leviticus chapter 16. Yeah, and so one of the goats, one of the kids, is to take the sins of Israel upon it, right? That's what one
yes.
of the goats. Now, the other goat, I have verse 22 underlined. Verse 21. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat, the one that is not to take the sins of Israel, and confess over him all the for the children of Israel, and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel. Okay, that's one goat. And all their transgressions and all their sins, putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. Now, verse 22 is the other goat. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities, unto a land not inhabited, and he shall let go the goat in the wilderness. So what's the difference between the two goats here, as you understand it?
Well, one goat belongs to Yahweh.
Yes.
And I believe that Yahweh is challenging Azazel to go get his goat.
Oh, okay. goat. Right.
And Enoch says that all of the deeds, the wicked deeds that were done to Adam man
uh-huh.
by the fallen angels or the descendants of the fallen, however you want to interpret that.
Right.
Were to be blamed on Azazel.
Azazel. Okay, all right.
Okay, now, so that, you know, a scapegoat in our culture is the person that takes all the blame.
Right, 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 right. And, of course, in this case, Azazel deserves the blame, doesn't he?
Well, absolutely.
Yeah.
That's what the book says. I'm not going to argue with the scripture.
Right. Now, isn't that what Jesus means in John 8:33-44, where he says that the sins of your generation, he's talking to the scribes and Pharisees, those Edomites, the sins of your forefathers from the murder of Abel by Cain down to the murder of Zacharias are upon your heads. And then they later on, when they crucified Christ, they said, his death be upon us. Aren't
right.
they
and
witnessing
that's actually,
for Azazel?
That's actually in Luke. Chapter 11, and it's like verses 48, 49, 50 in there.
Yeah.
That whole race is blamed for all the sins of the world.
That's right.
And the death of the prophets, and that's the story. And I have a paper I wrote. It's called Sin and the First Epistle of John.
Uh-huh.
That's on my website. That explains the difference between the average Joe in the street
mm-hmm.
who commits a sin, and the person, and John says, he who, and it's translated, commits sin is of the devil.
Yes.
And I go into the meanings of the words there and show that it's the author of sin.
Ah.
Okay. There's a difference. There's a huge difference between the authors of sin.
Yes.
And the poor schmuck caught up in it.
Right.
The poor guy
right.
in the street that goes and drinks too much and goes
right.
and robs the liquor store or something.
Exactly, exactly. Because there's one group, namely the authors, that commits sin willfully, knowingly, and have no compunction about it. Whereas
right.
certainly we Adamites have to be talked into it.
Right. It's not the guy that visits the whorehouse that's weak and gets caught up in that is guilty
yes.
as much as the guy
who owns the whorehouse.
Who operates it.
Exactly.
And
the Jew who runs
the
it. Yeah, the Jew who runs it. Yeah, exactly.
Absolutely.
Let me continue here, because this is really great stuff from Dr. Wesley Swift. Again, I'm quoting from the Shekinah Glory and The Word Became Flesh by Dr. Wesley Swift. And we learn that the children of Lucifer, let's substitute the word Azazel here. We learn that the children of Azazel said, quote, "We cannot stand the light of them," referring to Adam and Eve. Okay, unfortunately, he doesn't quote the source text that he's quoting here, but it says, quote, "We cannot stand the light of them." Thus, Azazel seduced Eve in order to bring their fall so that they would lose their glory. So this concept of the Shekinah glory is absolutely critical, that when Yahweh breathed this breath of life into Adam, and we're discussing Genesis 2, I lost my place because I flipped to the other book we were discussing, Genesis 2, 7, right?
Yes.
Let's read that again. Have you got your copy handy? Because I lost my place. I'm flipping to it now. But here we go.
Nope.
I got it now. And
okay.
And Yahweh Elohim formed man, and we're talking Adam. That word is translated from Adam. It's not Nakash. It's not Ish. It's not any of the other words that the Bible routinely translates as man. This is translated from the Hebrew Adam, meaning to those who show blood in the face. And Yahweh Elohim formed Adam of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And so what Dr. Wesley Swift is telling us here is this breathing into the breath of life is giving us the Holy Spirit.
Now, in reference to this Shekinah glory and the brightness of the children of Adam and all, I would like to read two verses of my Philippians translation.
Okay.
And these are two verses which are, I don't care what version you read, and I could defend my translation and
okay.
defend it very well.
Okay.
But every version of the Bible just destroys these two verses.
Okay.
And this is Philippians 2, and it's verses 14, it's three verses, verses 14 through 16.
Yes.
"Do all things apart from murmuring and disputing, that you would be perfect and with unmixed blood, blameless children of Yahweh,
uh-huh.
in the midst of a race crooked and perverted, among whom you appear as luminaries in the society, upholding the word of life for a boast with me in the day of Christ."
Mm-hmm. Okay, luminaries.
Paul's basically telling them, don't do all things means follow the law, and don't murmur, and don't dispute, and you'll be perfect.
Mm-hmm.
With unmixed blood, and he's talking about the remnant.
Yes.
Blameless children of Yahweh in the midst of a race crooked and perverted. And when I stepped out
now, who could that
the street,
be?
When I stepped on the streets of New York and look around me.
That's right. New York City. Boy.
And that's exactly what Paul's talking about.
Right, exactly. All right, I think that pretty well covers, and we're talking about the Shekinah glory, and that was specially breathed into Adam and no other race, only into the race of Adamites. Now, we want to get to one point clear here. It was not breathed. Here's where I take a probably a different tactic from that of Clifton Emmaheiser. I believe that the white race pre-existed before Genesis 2:7. and that Yahweh chose a particular, possibly the best example or best specimen, and chose that man to breathe the breath of life into. It's not true that all Adamites had this breath of life breathed into them at the time. How do you see it?
Well, okay. This is difficult. Genesis chapter 1 is a story of creation.
Okay.
Through the end of the creation.
Okay.
A lot of people want to insist that Genesis chapter 2 is a different creation.
Okay.
And that's false.
All right.
That's absolutely not true.
Yeah, I agree. It's
Genesis
not a separate
chapter
creation.
Chapter 2, as shown by reading verse 4 of chapter 2, from reading that as a new retelling of the story.
Yes.
But in greater detail, and concentrating on the story of Genesis 1, 26, 27, 28.
Okay, where the Adamites were created.
Right, where
yes.
our race is involved.
Okay, now,
Genesis 2, 4 forward is
right.
a different book.
Right.
This book ends at the last verse of chapter 4.
Yeah, okay. Now, we're still on verse 7 because it says, Yahweh Elohim formed man. It doesn't say created. And it says created in Genesis 1, but in Genesis 2 it says formed. What's the difference here?
Basically, there is no difference here.
Okay.
And a lot of people make too much of this, and they see this big difference between these two words
okay.
because they don't
what
look
barak,
at
yeah.
these words in the Bible.
Okay.
When you want to determine how a word is used in Scripture, you can't compare it to one other verse.
Right, you have to go.
You have to go look at everywhere it appears. Everywhere that when you want to make a distinction between two words, you better look at everywhere those two words
yes.
appear in Scripture.
See how they're used. Yes. Exactly.
Okay.
Yeah.
And when you go to Genesis 1:27, and she created, and Genesis 2:7, and she formed, or whatever distinction you're trying to make. Well, let's go to Isaiah 43:1-7.
Mm-hmm.
But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee.
Mm-hmm.
That word is bara.
Okay.
O Jacob, and he that formed thee. That word is yatsar.
Okay.
They're the words that appear in 1:26 and 2:7.
Mm-hmm.
O Israel. And they used together of
yeah.
Jacob, Israel.
Okay. Yeah. So okay. Yahweh, both bara and yatsered Adam.
Right.
Okay. Yeah.
Created and formed.
Uh-huh.
Cannot be distinguished in such a sophistical argument because Isaiah 45:12, I have made the earth and
okay.
created man upon it.
All right.
Now that man is Adam, and that can only be the 2:7 Adam, but the word created is used like we see of Adam in 1:27.
Okay. Yeah.
So
okay.
there's no distinction there. And
okay.
I got 10 other verses here lined up to, if that isn't enough.
Or if there's a distinction, there's a mountain being made out of a molehill, is what it sounds like.
Right,
yeah.
because it's only two synonyms.
Yeah.
That's all it is.
Yeah, okay.
And the form of the word Adam.
And even today, you know, we use words like create, made, built, formed, synonymously. Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah, although, you know, create, most people assume that it means create out of nothing. However, I don't think the Bible has the term that says created out of nothing. That's kind of like a later interpretation.
Ex nihilo nihil fit. Nothing comes from nothing.
yes. Okay.
Well,
yeah, and we're definitely, the whole point, I'm just looking at someone mentioned about the Colbrin. No, I haven't read the Colbrin, but I understand that it pretty much verifies what we're teaching here, you know, that the Adamic white race is the subject of that book as well. But here, let's continue, because there's so much going on in verse 7, it's unbelievable.
Well, there's another distinction. I would like to move right to this other distinction.
Okay,
and
go ahead.
That's the fact that the word Adam in 1:26 appears without the article, and the word Adam in 2:7
right.
appears with the article.
Right.
And some people try to insist that shows that this is a different creation,
mm-hmm.
and it's not a different creation.
Okay. Now, wait a minute. Hold on. Because I see the definite article in verse 8. I do not see it in verse 7. Is there? Because we're still on verse 7, but I think you're referring to verse 8, correct?
Well, I actually have the article in verse 7.
You do? Okay, because it's not in the King James. It doesn't say here. Let me quote it again.
Well, no. Here's in okay, where you have very often, not all the time, very often, where the article exists, the word is translated Adam.
Yes.
Where the article doesn't exist, the word is translated man.
Okay.
I'm not talking about the article in the English language. I'm talking about the article in the Hebrew language.
Exactly.
And that's what counts.
All right, but you're saying that it's in the Hebrew in verse 7. If it is, then it should be translated Adam with a capital A. Right?
Yes.
Now, why isn't it?
I don't know, but I'm looking at the
because
at
the
Hebrew.
Man, if it says the man, it means Adam. You know,
so
one
God
particular
created
man
in his own image, and that word man, well, the article is there.
Okay, all right. Well, but they do translate it the man in verse 8, but they leave the article off in verse 7.
Right.
Fascinating.
And I can't crawl into the heads of the King James translators and figure out why they did that.
Okay.
All I can say is that Genesis 5:1 says, this is the book of the generations of Adam,
mm-hmm.
the day that God created man.
Right.
And
okay.
In both those instances, there's no article.
Uh-huh.
Okay?
Yeah.
Just like in Genesis 1.
Right.
There's no article. And Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 5 are all talking about the same Adam. There's only one creation, meaning type or formation,
yeah.
or
okay.
however you want, of Adam or Adamic man by
right.
Yahweh.
Okay.
And
right.
none of the other races are included here.
Right. Yes.
A lot of people that take the 6 and 8 day creation theory or the harebrained idea and they try to say that God created the other races in Genesis chapter 1, there's no room for that.
Okay.
That word is Adam.
Right.
Period.
And it's clearly Adam in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1. There's no
right.
doubt about that. Yeah. Okay.
Now.
Oh, yeah, okay. Please continue.
I know what your angle is, and I agree with it.
Okay.
Now, Paul says there was a first man, Adam.
Yes.
And when you create a race, something has to come first.
Yes.
And I believe that there was a first man, Adam. But Yahweh planted a garden.
Yes.
And he created them, male and female.
Uh-huh.
And I have to agree with you that, yes, our Adam of Genesis 2:7 is referencing one individual
mm-hmm.
of a race that was created.
Okay.
And that very well seems to be the most logical way to look at this.
Yeah, and it would be historical, too, because you would, well, it's possible that he just created two people, but in Genesis 1, it says male and female, he created them, right?
Right.
Okay.
And it does in Genesis 5 also.
Mm-hmm.
But I believe that my take on this is not a scientific treatise.
Okay, sure.
And
this
is not,
yeah.
It is not a perfectly event by event recorded history.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
These are parables and descriptions handed down for us, and the Bible is very concise, and it doesn't tell us anything that
right.
we don't have to know.
Right, right.
And this is a picture
mm-hmm.
of our creation.
Yeah, and it's a good picture.
In a parable
yeah.
or in an illustration.
Right.
And we can get the information that we need out of it
yes.
as long as we want to study the language and actually see what the words mean in the context in which they were written.
Right. And it's actually, you know, whether, you know, the historical order of events is right on the money or not is probably a moot point. But I think as we discussed, there are facts, as in verse 6, where there went up a mist from the ground and blah, 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 that there is historical accuracy here, and we can't literally compare it to our understanding of the archaeological record, and certainly not with modern science, who disagrees with a lot of this anyway, you know. But I've found that where they disagree with it, such as the theory of evolution, science is wrong, and the Bible is correct, okay? So we better pay attention to what the Bible is saying and try to understand it.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And this is the story of the origin of our race.
Yes,
and,
right.
And one man and one woman, Adam and Eve, were singled out as being representative of what happened in Genesis chapter 2, Genesis chapter 3, and that's the way I read it.
Yes, and certainly as one man and one woman, they had particular descendants, and those descendants are traced in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. We are to take this literally, correct? This is that part of it's not a parable.
Oh, absolutely not. It shows that our race, the whole Bible, Genesis chapter 10 is an extremely important chapter, understanding the historical and archaeological evidence behind that and who that chapter identifies.
Mm-hmm.
And we have to know, taking an honest look at this book, that it's our race alone that this book belongs to,
right?
And it's our race alone that this book is describing.
Yes.
And whether it be that our history, our origin, it all traces back to this book. And I could debate at great length the veracity of these accounts because of my studies, not in spite of them.
Right. Well, in Genesis 5:1, it says, "This is the book of the race of Adam." That word generations is talking about the seed line.
Absolutely.
It's not talking about a group of people who lived around the same time, which is the modern definition of the word generation. It means it's Toledot, the seed line, the race.
Right. Well, the 16th century Englishmen, I believe they understood the word generation the way we understand the word generate. To generate is to grow out of, to exude from.
Right, right.
And that's how they understood the word generation.
Yeah, but today it has a more temporal meaning, implying just a bunch of people who live around the same time, like the me
generation. No, that's because the Jews have taken our language over.
Yes.
And they did that when they took over our medium and our publishing houses.
Yes.
In the late 19th and early 20th centuries. And the victors of a war and the victors of cultural battles are the ones who define the meanings of terms.
That's right. That's right. Okay. All right. So let me, because there's another point I want to get to in Genesis 2:7, and we're spending a lot of time on Genesis 2:7, but it's very important. First of all, let me just conclude that I totally agree with Dr. Wesley Swift in that this is talking about Yahweh breathing into our race, into our parents. Adam and Eve, the Shekinah glory, the Holy Spirit, which was a spirit of protection, but by which we were undefeatable, okay, because we had the power of the Holy Spirit with us. No enemy could prosper against us. However, it was possible, still possible, to deceive us, okay? Directly attacking us is out of the question, but deceiving us is not out of the question, okay? So that's how I understand the difference between possessing the Holy Spirit and not possessing the Holy Spirit, all right? And so when we have the Holy Spirit, we're undefeatable. We're impregnable, to choose a kind of interesting word.
But I don't think that it is a coincidence that the Greek word Adamas means unconquerable.
Okay.
And that's the word that we get our word adamant from.
Right, right. Exactly. Unconquerable. Very good. But the fact that Eve was deceived and that Adam joined her in her sin, that created the fall. That's what we're talking about. But let's hold off on that. There's one more issue in Genesis 2:7. In fact, one more. This business about being formed of the dust of the ground. Okay. Now, it's obvious that the language of Hebrew did not countenance what we call atoms and molecules. The word dust is a word for the smallest particle that's visible to the naked eye, okay? Would this be a metaphor for even smaller particles such as atoms and molecules?
Well, I think that it just simply represents the fact that it Adam is formed in the physical world.
Yes, okay.
He's a spiritual being, but he's made of the stuff of the physical world.
Right.
Which you can equate to atoms and molecules or
yes.
The basic material that the rest of the planet's created.
Yes. And certainly dirt from which dust is created contains all of the representative, carbon atoms, silicon atoms, oxygen, et cetera, that are required to form a human being.
Right.
Yeah. So we are to take this as both literally and metaphorically, the dust, because, as you're saying, Adam was made a physical being possessing the Holy Spirit. Isn't that how we're supposed to understand this?
I believe that the formation of the Spirit comes from our DNA.
Okay.
And when my pamphlet, Broken Cisterns, I got a couple of essays entitled Broken Cisterns that gets into this a little, but Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us we are sown a physical seed and raised a spiritual seed.
Okay.
Which tells me that the formula
mm-hmm.
that creates the spirit
yes.
is embedded in our DNA.
In the DNA, exactly. Exactly.
And every time an Adamic man and an Adamic woman have a union and conceive a child, they have created not only another white being,
yes.
Another member of our race, but another
yes.
another seed of the spirit of right. Yahweh, which is going to grow into a spirit.
Right.
Which is,
with the potential of hosting the Shekinah glory. The
Absolutely.
Holy Spirit. Okay, very good. All right. So let's go to verse 8. And Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden. And here, let me just stop right there, because we're talking about an eastern portion of the garden. Eastward, the garden is eastward in Eden. What is this language telling us here?
Well, Eden is it's the exact word phonetically that the ancient Assyrians used to describe the steppe.
Oh, the steppes of Central Asia. Okay.
Right. The steppes of Central Asia are a grassy plain which extend and they vary. It varies. It's one belt.
Mm-hmm.
Picture a belt across Asia.
Yeah.
From the Caspian Sea, from just north of the Black and Caspian Seas, all the way to the Pacific coast.
Mm.
That basically it's an extremely temperate climate.
Yeah.
And it's very fertile, and it is anywhere between 50 and 500 miles in width.
So like our Great Plains.
Very much like the Great Plains.
Yes.
Just mm-hmm. a different shape, but
yeah.
That is the Akkadians spoke a language which was just like Hebrew,
mm-hmm.
and Eden was their word that described the steppe.
Okay.
And that's totally evident in epics like the Epic of Gilgamesh and other Akkadian or Assyrian writings.
Okay. All right. Yeah, because a couple of weeks ago, a few weeks ago, I had Suzanne Olson on who argued that the true homeland was somewhere in Kashmir, which is just south of the Pamir Plateau, which is where Dr. Wesley Swift places the garden, okay? So those
that was actually placed there before him by Frederick Haberman in
oh.
his book.
Oh, okay. All right.
Who preceded Wesley Swift by his, I mean, Haberman's writing preceded
mm-hmm.
Swift's ministry by at least 30 years.
Okay.
But I'm not going to testify to the veracity of that theory.
Right. Okay. But what we're talking about is a very hospitable climate, possibly as far east as the Pamir Plateau, maybe not quite that far. But we're also talking about a historical time before Noah's flood, when the entire planet was a more hospitable place. And this type of environment was flourishing with all kinds of plant life and vegetation and was indeed a literal garden, okay? Much more so, the whole planet was probably much more so a garden than it is today, okay? And so verse 8 continues, and there he put the man, and this has the article, the, in front of the word man, whom he had formed. So he's obviously talking about this singular individual, Adam, and I would put that in capital ADAM. That's how I would translate it here. Well, what's your opinion here?
Well, yes, it could definitely be translated in that manner. I'm going to try to verify it. I don't read Hebrew like I read Greek.
Yeah. But you're saying that the definite article, the, exists before the word man twice in verse 7 as well, but they simply chose not to translate it.
In 7 it exists, yes.
Yes. Interesting. Okay, so, yeah, well, go ahead.
And in 8, the definite article is there in the Hebrew.
Yes, but it's only translated in 8 for some reason. Okay. All right, verse 9. And out of the ground, and I think we're talking here about the same metaphor that out of the dust of the ground in verse 7. Verse 9, and out of the ground made Yahweh Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Oh, now, here we have two really great concepts.
The tree of life
and the knowledge of good and evil. Let's talk about the tree of life first.
Well, Yahshua Christ is the tree of life.
Okay.
Okay. But he is the vine and we are the branches.
Right.
The tree of life represents the Adamic race.
Mm-hmm.
The tree of the knowledge of good and evil represents the children of the fallen angels.
Yeah, or race mix. Or race mix. Good seed mixed with evil seed.
Absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. And there's certainly plenty of evidence that the word tree throughout Scripture is used metaphorically for bloodlines, for races, for particular nations. For example, cedar of Lebanon is used to describe, or cedar is used to describe Assyria.
Oh, the Assyrian was the tallest tree in the garden.
Okay.
Now, that doesn't mean the Assyrian was in the Garden of Eden.
Okay.
And Wesley Swift got that wrong.
Okay.
The Assyrian, he's talking about the garden that he planted at the time it existed in the days of the Israelite kingdom.
Right, right. Okay.
Because it's still metaphorically used of Yahweh's plantation here on earth, which is the Adamic race.
Right.
The Assyrian is the tallest tree in the garden. It is, I believe it's from Ezekiel, and that is an example of a race of people being labeled as a tree, described as a tree.
Exactly. And then Jesse and David, Jesse is described as a root and a branch. Okay.
No. Jesse's not described as a root. I'm sorry. This,
okay, well, I'm just paraphrasing. You know,
Joshua Christ is the root and the branch of Jesse.
Right. Okay.
And what that means is that he's the founder of the race.
Yes.
And he is also a branch one of the offshoots of the race.
Yes, exactly. And Revelation chapter 22 confirms that. It says exactly that. I don't have the quote in front of me, but we can find that later.
It's in the prophets in several places, yes.
Yes, yes. And so what we want to establish here is that metaphorically, trees, roots, branches, etc., refer to people, to bloodlines, to races. They're not to be taken as literal trees in the garden, correct?
Absolutely.
Yeah. What about, now let's back up in verse 9 here a little bit, because it says every tree that is pleasant to the sight of and good for food. Now, in that sense, the word tree can be taken literally. Okay?
Well, or it might mean the branches of the tree of life, the people of the tree of life.
Uh-huh.
It doesn't, we could take it, it seems to be that we could take it either way, but
yeah.
I would take it literally.
Yeah,
and then the other two trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil,
yeah,
are set in contrast to each other,
right,
and that's a metaphor.
Exactly, and I agree. And, I disagree. I'm addressing an objection raised to Two Seed Line by Ted Weiland, who said, well, you can't switch meanings of the word tree within the same verse, but that's not true. You can have a literal meaning of a particular word and then a figurative meaning of the same word in the same sentence. People do it all the time. Okay.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
And Ted Wieland is an Operation COINTEL agent.
Oh, yes.
COINTELPRO agent. He's probably funded by the government. I wouldn't doubt it for one minute.
Yeah, well, if the government being run by Jews would hate what we're teaching right now.
Absolutely.
Yes.
Wieland's an agent. He's a well-funded agent, and I have no qualms about saying this.
Okay.
He seems to have all the money that he needs to publish anything he wants and travel the country to visit all these ministries and all these shindigs, and he's a polluter of the truth.
Right. Yeah, because
he's an agent provocateur. That's it.
Yeah, and well, one of the objections raised to my work about To Seed Line is that, for example, I have on occasion quoted the Talmud, because the Talmud contains the Seed Line doctrine. But my reaction to that is, well, there's no way that the rabbis of Judaism teach To Seed Line. Just because there might be one or two statements in the Talmud that agree with what we have to teach, there is no such formulated doctrine as To Seed Line within rabbinical Judaism. There is no such thing.
And if you look at the writings of the first century, they were blind. I mean, Flavius Josephus.
Yeah.
And Peter and the apostles, when they began their journey in the way, they were blind to the differences between the two seeds.
Right. Yes.
And Flavius Josephus, he esteems all Judeans the same.
Well,
universalist.
Yeah. Well, I wouldn't go that far, because there are many statements in his writings where he differentiates between Edomites and other Judeans. He calls the Judeans of the Hasmonean dynasty of a noble race.
Well, right, but he also says some good things about Herod in certain places that show that he's, for the most part, even though he identifies these people as Edomites, he identifies most of the priests of the period as being of the baser sort and being wicked people.
Yes, yeah.
He still doesn't make those identifications along racial grounds.
Well, I think maybe the problem is, again, in translation, William Whiston, being probably a universalist himself, ignored a lot, because there's so many statements within Josephus, for example, where the Israelite women on a daily basis are said to be protesting against Herod because they won't accept him as a ruler of the Judeans because he's an Edomite. Which clearly tells me that the Judahite women of the nation of Judea resented having a usurper from Idumea ruling over them.
But Josephus doesn't take it back to the root.
No,
of
he
the
doesn't.
Problem.
You're right.
He never does.
He describes the history very plainly, but he does not separate the seed lines as we're doing.
And the apostles marveled that Yahshua Christ didn't need anybody's testimony regarding a man, because he knew what was in man.
Right. Yeah, he could see a viper coming a mile away.
Precisely.
Yes. Yes. Very interesting. Okay, so the point I want to get across for verse 9 is that these trees are not to be taken literally, although the first instance of the word tree could be, certainly in the case of the tree of life, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil, we are talking about bloodlines and seed lines. We're talking about races. We're talking about family trees. We're not talking about literal trees.
And we're going to see that more when we get to Genesis chapter.
Yes. Okay, I see we only have about 5 minutes left, so this is really good stuff. We're only about halfway through Genesis 2, and it's obvious Genesis 2 requires great study. Let me just continue with verse 10, and because maybe we can talk about this in greater detail later. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. So that's a physical description of the area. And there's a couple of, as far as I know, a couple of different areas in the Middle East, one in the Middle East being in Asia Minor, namely Mesopotamia. And, of course, we discussed the the Pamir Plateau, which also had four rivers coming out of it. So there's two possible places where this could actually have been. But there's certainly no doubt that we're talking about a physical place on planet Earth. This is not a mythological statement here. We're talking about true history, are we not?
Absolutely. But the word Ethiopia here in Genesis 2:13 has to be clarified.
Okay.
The word is the Hebrew word Cush.
Yes.
All right? And if anybody, okay, this is not a short discussion. I'm going to try to cram it into a couple of minutes.
Yeah, and we can discuss it more fully next time.
The Greeks had two Ethiopias, the Ethiopia below Egypt and the Ethiopia of the East.
Okay.
Okay? The Hebrews had a land of Cush that Moses went to, and there were Midianites dwelling there, and it's clearly from the context when you follow through the story of Moses and Jethro, his father-in-law, the land of Cush Moses went to is Arabia.
Yeah.
And the truth of the matter is this. Cush was the son of Nimrod.
Mm-hmm.
He formed an empire. That empire is known to archaeologists and historians as the first Babylonian Empire.
Okay.
But the ancient, the Greeks came to know it as Ethiopia, and that was the Ethiopia of the East, and the Hebrews called it Cush, after the Cush,
right.
the man that founded the empire.
Yes.
And his son Nimrod was a Cushite.
Right.
And he founded the empire of Cush. And this empire stretched from Arabia all the way to the Indus River, where we have the Hindu Kush Mountains today on our maps as a testament to this.
Exactly.
The Ethiopia below Egypt was only founded later by these same people as a colony.
Ah, okay.
And it was founded by sea.
Yeah.
They got in a boat in the Persian Gulf. They went around the Horn of Africa, and they landed on it, and they called it Ethiopia.
Yes. Okay.
Well, basically the Greeks call it Ethiopia,
right.
And that would have been called Cush also by the Hebrews.
Exactly. So we're talking about
Ethiopia is in the old Cushite Empire in the east. It's not the Ethiopia south of Egypt.
So Moses did not marry a black woman, which is
Absolutely not. That's just crazy.
Right. And of course, that's your modern Judeo-Christian interpretation. Which gets
because
virtually everything wrong.
The
yeah, they get everything wrong they could possibly get wrong. They figure out a way to get it wrong. All right.
One second, Eli. I have a telephone call.
Oh, okay. Well, okay. I was just about to conclude the show anyway. I just want to let everybody know Bill and I will be on again tomorrow evening along with Pastor Ken Gregg.
Okay.
And that's the Yahweh's Covenant People show, which is also on TalkShoe. And the numbers for that are 21924. And we're going to be continuing our discussion of the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and then probably devote the entire show to chapter 12. And then we'll have one more episode on the book of Hebrews because it has 13 chapters. And then Sunday, Voice of Christian Israel at noon Eastern, 22187 on TalkShoe. So I want to thank Bill Fink for joining me again this evening. This is a discussion of Genesis chapters 1 through 4. This is the second episode. We're going to, it looks like it's going to be several episodes, folks, and it should be very, what we're trying to do is reconcile natural history with the biblical record. We probably don't have a one-to-one correspondence, but they generally agree, and by far, what we're talking about makes the record of history and the Bible agree far more than the evolutionists can possibly do or the creationists can possibly do. Both those two worldviews are wrong. The truth lies somewhere in the middle when we really investigate the meanings of the Hebrew words and investigate natural history, we find that they agree, and there's very little to disagree about. So science and religion do not necessarily have to disagree. It's just that's the status quo. It's too bad that it's that way. But I think there's a lot of politics, Jewish politics involved in that. And, we need to overcome that. We need to stop thinking of the Bible as a Jewish book. It's not a Jewish book. It's the book of Adam, our people. Any final comments from you, Bill?
That sums it up quite well. I don't really care to add much to it.
All right, very good. Okay, so I'll see you next Friday night for part three of this discussion of Two Seed Line, and then also tomorrow night for the Yahweh's Covenant People.
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Okay, thank you everyone for listening, and talk to you again tomorrow evening. Yahweh bless everybody.